introduction would be like music, like the WWE or something, like streamers, enthusiasm, joy. Oh my god, that's a lot. So Helen, thank you for the very humbling introduction. So I'll go ahead and try to do a little more realistic one, hopefully. So good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for being with us. My name is Eric Petty. This is my wife, Sandra. Let's just maybe start off with prayer, and then we'll kind of give a little bit more details, and we can go from there. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, please be with us this evening. Please be with Sandra. Please be with myself. Help guide our presentation. Ensure that what we share with this group is accurate and true to your teachings. And please open the hearts and the minds of all those with us to these teachings, to help receive them with an open heart and an open mind, and to have at least something to walk away with and take home. We love you, dear Lord. Help us love you more. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. So, as Helen mentioned, Sandra, myself, we are approaching our second year of marriage next month. So, hitting our two-year anniversary, which is exciting. So, hopefully we got 18 more years to go of presenting this talk, so we'll see what we can do. We also are expecting in January, so let's get a big piece of that. Thank you. We also just bought a house this past Tuesday, so like tomorrow we'll join a country club, write our will. We're like on the right track, you know? Just going full adulthood this year, oh my gosh. But to just give a little bit more context about me as an individual, so I grew up in the Midwest, moved down to Atlanta in June of 2012, and I was brought up more or less Catholic, so the term that I know a lot of folks often say is culturally Catholic. So I was raised culturally Catholic, went through First Communion, got confirmed, and then effectively just stopped going to church. Wasn't the best person in college, and then had this huge reversion back to the faith when I was 22 years old, 21 going on 22. Moved to Philadelphia, lived there for a short period of time, still considered my spiritual home, and then moved down to Atlanta, which is now my true home with her. So, I'm going to let Sandra introduce herself as well.
So, I grew up in a cradle Catholic home. My family's from India, and so I was born in Canada. That's when my parents kind of settled down, and then we moved to the States when I was 10. And you know, our faith lives really grew when we moved down to Georgia. And so everyone in my family they are practicing. We're all cradle Catholics, and so I've kind of grown up in the church. So it's a different story from Eric's, but still great. So Savannah, Georgia is home to me, and I went to school in the Midwest, but I moved down to Atlanta right after school, and that's where Eric and I met. We met at this cathedral. So this cathedral means a lot to us, just kind of growing our relationship here. We got married here a couple years ago, and then we got involved in different ministries, and you know, RCIA has been a very special one in getting to know the Youngs. So we're just really grateful to be here, and we hope we can offer some of the truth around the church's teachings on these wonderful sacraments.
Perfect. Thank you. So being the young professionals that we are, we started to set off by creating this agenda. So effectively, we've broken this out into four parts. So one, we're going to kind of take a little bit of a step backwards from the sacrament of service, really to just kind of paint a little bit of the contextual page. And then from there, dive a little bit into holy orders. As you all have discerned by now, we are not priests. So we're going to kind of tap into that for just a little bit of today's talk and presentation, but then spend the bulk of our time on holy matrimony. And we'll kind of wrap things up for just an overall summary, and then, of course, open the field up for questions that you may have. Great. So, like I said, kind of taking a little bit of a step backwards, I was speaking with Michael earlier today. Heard you guys had already kind of, this is your ninth week. You've gone through so much content and information, so please bear with us. But I wanted to kind of start off with a little bit of the fundamentals first, and you'll see why as we go through our presentation. And so the whole idea is we wanted to start off first with understanding God. And so here on this image, we have a famous icon that was painted by Andrei Rublev, who's like a Russian iconographer. And really, this is kind of depicting the scene of Genesis 18 of the angels visiting Abraham. Part of the reason why this is especially important is because the angels are representative and symbolic of the Trinity. And so you kind of have the Father on the left, Jesus Christ in the center, and the Holy Spirit on the right. And part of what was so beautiful about this, besides just the overall colors and the layout itself, is that in depicting all three in this image, you can't help but just focus on one as an individual. It's all encompassing. So you're kind of seeing, and it depicts this sort of circle that is created with all three figures, with the idea being that all three are this unitive kind of circular kind of communion. It's not that any of them are the center of the circle. They're all in the same plane. So it's just a very beautiful image. And part of the reason why is because, you know, over the course of biblical history, God reveals himself to be kind of this Trinitarian being. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why is he exposing, why is he sharing all of this with us? It certainly must be important, otherwise why would it be relevant? Why would it be shared? And so it's this whole idea of, one of my favorite quotes and kind of phrases is, the surest mark of love is the desire to be known. So one of the fundamental foundational frameworks of theology in general is this whole idea is that nobody loves us, knows us, and loves us perfectly but God, okay? And so this whole idea is that we kind of get to this point where, you know, here in today's society, as we kind of will go and juxtapose those two items, you kind of hear all these phrases like, you know, the Beatles classic song, you heard the Beatles, is kind of all you need is love. So the whole idea, and really one of the themes of this conversation is, sure, the Beatles kind of got it right, but it's like, well, what is love? And so we're going to dive into that a little bit more because there's so much more of a fullness that's there otherwise than what was kind of the original sentiment that was expressed in that song. So that's where we get into this whole idea, and I kind of gave away the punchline on that third bullet of, okay, well, all you need is love, but who is love? God is love. Okay, so let's dive into that a little bit more through the aspect of the Trinity. God's revealing all these different things to us over the course of, you know, his time spent down here on earth in the form of the Son. So why is that the case? And so if you think about the Trinity, I know you kind of learned a little bit more about this as far as, okay, there's three distinctive persons. They're not all the same thing. So the Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Holy Spirit, but they're all God. So it's kind of purposefully this like confusing and confounding idea. And so one way that I tend to try to like kind of ruminate over this is kind of pulling back to like analogies. And so St. Augustine, oftentimes when pondering this great mystery of the church, would kind of be like, okay, we're made in the image and likeness of God. Surely the way in which I've been created, there has to be something that mirrors God in that sense so that I could better understand the Trinity. And so he's like walking around like his monastery and like just like pondering all of this, and it finally hits him is that he himself is a representation of that as he thinks about who he is. So he has himself, the physical person, and then he's thinking about himself in the past. So an easy example is, have you ever like kind of been like, oh man, what was I thinking when I did X? You know, I have a lot of those in college, right? So the whole idea is like, what was I thinking? So I'm thinking about myself, so it's a separate, I'm thinking about a past other person of who I am, and then it's that relationship between the two. As I grow, as I mature, as I hopefully get more holy, you know, that relationship between the two, I'm kind of developing and cultivating that self-love. So that's how St. Augustine had kind of thought it through to help kind of bridge that gap with the Trinity. And so the whole idea behind that then is what we get to from that beginning part, love. So in order to have love, you need three persons. Right? You need the lover, the beloved, and the love that's shared between the two. Okay? So that's kind of that perfect, beautiful communion that exists within God. So you hear God is love, okay, love is the Trinity. That's love, that's perfect. That's that perfect communion that we're kind of striving for, and being in relationship and in communion with that is really what heaven is all about. Perfect. So now that we've kind of like laid that primer down, we then get to this whole idea of, okay, the nature of man. So you've learned a little bit about this history overall. So here is the famous Michelangelo painting, the creating of Adam and the Sistine Chapel. And you'll notice that quote too, let us make man in our image. So remember what I was sharing earlier, why isn't it let me make man in my image? It's us, it's our. So again, all of these little breadcrumbs that are pointing towards that Trinitarian life that we're trying to strive towards. And so the nature of man, as you all well know, which of course I'll repeat some of it, is this whole idea that, you know, the fall of man gave birth to original sin, gave birth to death, and we effectively became kind of banished from the garden. And so despite whatever repentance that we may have, we couldn't pardon ourselves. So that is where enters, you know, Jesus Christ within his salvific mission to be able to not only grant us forgiveness for what we had committed, but imparting upon us these sacraments so that we can continue to live in that communal life with our Lord. So trying to get back into that perfect communion that we had seen earlier with the Trinity through the sacraments. And so, of course, today we're going to be talking about the sacrament of service. And so the whole idea then is that in the fall of man, each and every one of us was stamped with kind of that spousal love, so that desire, that longing for that communion with our Lord. And so all of us is called to that heavenly marriage, so to speak. And so Christ is kind of offering this gift to everybody, which is himself. And so kind of our goal is to accept this gift completely from him and then give all of ourselves totally back to him. So again, you're kind of starting to see this Trinitarian aspect that's so important thematically over the course of this talk. And so, and the most important thing to emphasize too, especially, is that, you know, we're called to the spousal love regardless of whether or not it's through marriage or through holy orders. So we'll talk briefly, and that kind of brings us to the sacraments of service overall, and then we'll kind of dive a little bit into holy orders. Perfect, thanks. So this is going to be, like I said, pretty quick, but it's important to kind of distinguish and designate this, and if anyone's kind of discerning this path, please feel free, we can kind of chat afterwards. I know Helen can kind of get you in touch with Brad as well, but we'll kind of go through it on a very basic level as far as the who, what, and why. So who? So this is kind of specific to non-married men within the church itself, and so it's kind of who receives the sacrament of holy orders is really, you know, bishops, priests, and deacons. So this is kind of conferred upon by the bishop. The Holy Spirit is imparted upon all these individuals, dating all the way back to Christ and his apostles. The what is kind of this idea that they're kind of administering those sacraments that we were discussing earlier through the Holy Spirit. Some of those examples include baptism, confirmation. Obviously, you kind of just came from Mass, so you saw what that looked a little bit like. And I think the important point that I want to kind of focus here on is that why. So part of why this is so beautiful and why you should kind of thank your priests or deacons every time that you see them is they come to recognize that stamp, that spousal love, that longing, that heavenly marriage that they're looking out for. And they are very consciously choosing to forego this temporal kind of natural life's marriage in anticipation for that supernatural unification and kind of communion with our Lord. So they're kind of choosing to sacrifice this beautiful gift here on earth and instead entering into that servanthood and effectively marrying the church, where the church is kind of serving as their bride and the congregants and the parishioners are kind of serving as that love that are kind of flowing. So pretty incredible stuff. I don't know if there's anything else to share there. Perfect. Awesome.
All right, wait, quick clarification.
Please.
So deacons, there are two kinds of deacons. There's a transitional deacon, which is what you are when you're on the path of becoming a priest. You go to seminary for a bunch of years, and then your last year you're ordained a deacon, and the next year after that you'll be ordained a priest. Then there's a permanent deacon, which is what Brad is, and that's a man who is... You don't have to be married, but if you're married, you can be a permanent deacon. And they receive the sacrament of holy orders, but not, it's not as complete if they're not anointed with oil like the and they can't do anointing of the sick. But they can do marriages as long as it's not a mass. They can baptize anybody up to the age of 7. And then on the altar, they're just helping the priest out. And they can preach. So in other words, you don't have to be celibate to be a permanent deacon. You're chaste, living a life of chastity, but not celibacy. And you guys can clarify that.
Is it true that if your spouse dies, you are not allowed to remarry?
Yes, that is what Brad had to sign. Brad and I both had to sign a piece of paper that says that if he was, assuming he was going to be ordained, you sign it when you're in formation, assuming that your husband is ordained into the diaconate, if I die after he's already a deacon, he will not remarry.
And can he become a priest at that time?
Oh, yes, he could if I die. And there are several priests in our diocese who are priests for that reason.
So I have a question about one of the things you said a couple weeks ago was one of the only people that can experience all 7 sacraments.
Is a deacon.
Apparently, EWTN, they're mentioning that it is possible for a priest to be married.
A priest could be married if they were already married in another denomination, say Presbyterian, and they converted, became Catholic, and then the church accepted them into a process of becoming a priest. It's individual what kind of formation the bishop would think that man needed. So, but the bishop would do it knowing that the man was married, and so then you could have a married priest. And marriage for priests is not, we don't allow it, but it's not dogma or doctrine. That could be something that could change. Eastern Orthodox priests can be married. So that's just a tradition that we have. It is not written in stone whether priests can be married or not. And in the early church, priests were married.
What about females? What is it called when they go into religious life?
You mean like a nun? It's just religious life. And it's not sacramental. They're just consecrated.
This is just pure curiosity, but are they called something different when they're not cloistered?
Sisters.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, right. Technically.
Yeah.
Awesome. Thanks, Alan. Good questions. So now we're going to transition over to sacrament of service being holy at matrimony, and now I'll let Sandra kick it off for the group. Admire. I'm crying in this picture.
Are you crying?
Just a little bit.
You cried. I felt bad.
I'm sensitive, all right.
So, hold on for a second. But I guess as we launch into this whole discussion on matrimony, which is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, obviously, I think it's especially an important topic to bring up at something like RCIA because of the fact that even a generation ago, so much of our education as Christians could come societally. From our society. You know, we could get it implicitly through the world in which we lived. And things have changed in such a way that I do think it's getting harder and harder to understand the Christian truth of marriage just from being in society. And so I kind of wanted to just highlight some of the things we hear about marriage every day in our lives. And so the world's understanding of marriage, we'll often hear things like marriage can be temporary. It doesn't have to be forever. In fact, you might be having unrealistic expectations if you expect it to last forever. We also hear that it's okay if it's just based on feelings, and if those feelings dissipate over time, things can change. You can walk away. Commitment's not a big issue. And we also hear that marriage can be between anyone, that it doesn't impact what marriage is. And so to all these notions, the church says either no, that's not true, or that's not the whole picture. You're missing part of the reality of who the human person is and what God intended for marriage to be. And so that's what we want to kind of unpack here as we think about what is marriage to us as Catholics. So, go ahead, yep. This is a very meaty definition. I am going to read it. It comes from the canon law of the church, but it basically defines marriage as the intimate, exclusive, indissoluble communion of life and love entered by man and woman at the design of the Creator, for the purpose of their own good and the procreation and education of children. This covenant between baptized persons has been raised by Christ the Lord to the dignity of a sacrament. So it's a mouthful, but we want to spend our time highlighting 3 aspects of this definition.
The first is that it is at the design of the Creator. And what that means is really that it's a natural institution God has given us as human beings. The second is that marriage is a sacrament. It's a natural institution that's been raised to that of a sacrament. And then lastly, that marriage is a covenant in our Christian faith. So looking at the first aspect of marriage as a natural institution, really, this goes back to just our scriptures, to Genesis, to the story of our Christian heritage. And so, as you may know, there's two accounts of the story of creation in Genesis, and I want to read a brief excerpt from each of these. So in Genesis 1, we're just hearing about God creating the universe. And in the first chapter, we hear the creation of man. And God says, or scripture says, God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fertile and multiply. And then in the very next chapter of Genesis, we hear another rendition, essentially, of the creation story. And in that, we hear, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suited to him. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep on the man, and while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The Lord God then built the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman. When he brought her to the man said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one has been taken. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two of them become one body. So, as Christians, we see this setting the whole story of our history, our salvation history. And so, there's two important things I want to point out, that in understanding God instituting this natural institution up front, Scripture points out that marriage is one unitive, right? God says it is not good for man to be alone. And man reacts, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This idea of union is so key. But it's also highlighting another aspect, that marriage is procreative. The order, the dictate given, the blessing given is be fertile, go out, be fertile and multiply. So that's understanding natural, marriage is a natural institution. And so in order to understand the next aspect of marriage, that God takes this natural institution, something that's very ingrained in our being, to long for this relationship with another and enter into union, he takes that and he makes it a sacrament. So if you want to go to the next. And so, again, going back to Scripture, God creates the universe, he makes marriage, he institutes this great union, and Adam and Eve are basically honeymooning, and within moments, what happens? They sin. Like, they lose everything. They lose paradise. And then the whole story of Scripture, the whole Bible, this idea of story of salvation is put into motion. And so the apex of the story in Scripture is how does God come for us? How does he save and redeem us after the fall? And the apex of that story, as you know, is the coming of Christ. Obviously, his death and resurrection redeems us. But in that, those 3 years leading up to Christ's sacrifice, Christ starts laying this foundation in salvation history. And the heart of this foundation, I would say, is that he starts laying out the sacrifice that you guys have been hearing about at your weekly meetings. And so each of these sacraments, he's kind of paving the way for how we are able to have eternal life with him. That's his whole purpose in coming, right? Is to grant us this eternal life, this heavenly marriage, if you will, at the end. And so he knows that he's going to die and leave us, but he's not, because he physically may not be with us in the human form, how is he still going to access? Well, it's through these sacraments, right? And so just to make sure we're on the same page, the definition of a sacrament, I'm sure you guys have heard the textbook definition. A sacrament is, anyone? No. Outward sign of an inward grace. But really what that means is that these sacraments are there for us to have direct access to God himself, each and every one of the sacraments. And so when you think of our source and summit of sacraments, the Eucharist, it's very clear, right? I mean, we believe as Catholics that that is the body and blood of Christ. So he is right there making himself present to us. And in each of the sacraments, that is still our belief as Catholics, is that God is giving us the grace and making himself directly, almost tangibly accessible to us in this life. And so to think that marriage is then one of those seven sacraments is really, I mean, it's beautiful, it's amazing, it's something that should give us pause. It means that our very life, once we've entered into this union, into this vocation, is sacramental. Like, just by loving and living out our vows, we are participating in this divine life in some way. We are accessing Christ's own grace to have the courage to work towards our promises and to fulfill these vows that we've made. And I think that's just an incredible reality of our Christian faith, of our Catholic faith. And so the one punchline from the idea of Christ taking this natural institution that began at the beginning of time and elevating it so that it is a means of preparing us for our eternal goal, that heavenly marriage, is that this marital love, this sacramental life that is part of our marriage covenant, this marital love is a direct reflection of God's love for us. He creates the universe because he loves us. He gives us marriage naturally because he loves us. And then he even allows this way of life to be a sacrament to even more powerfully access his grace in order that this love can be continued and lived out. I get really excited about this, so you guys will probably start hearing me gush a little bit more. But we'll come back to some of that. In the meantime, Eric will talk about the third aspect of the definition.
Perfect. Thanks, Andy. Cool. Not as much of a gusher, but I'll see what I can do. So, kind of that whole idea, so marriage being a direct reflection for God's love for us, we kind of enter into then this next idea of it being covenantal. And so, just as Sander was kind of juxtaposing the world's view of marriage versus how, you know, the Christian life kind of defines and like scripts that out for us, I'm going to do the same with this whole idea of a contract versus a covenant and kind of displaying what those differences are. So a contract itself, I think it's important to distinguish that when you start looking at society today, a marriage as a contract, if it was defined in that sense, you would start getting into this whole idea of it being more quid pro quo type of element. So what is the bare minimum that I need to contribute in this contract that I have executed with a separate party in order to get the output that has been defined and scripted for me? So if you think about that just overall, it seems very utilitarian overall. So what can I get most effectively out of this as is defined otherwise? So it's very centrally driven, it's very inwardly driven comparatively to that difference of covenantal, which, you know, in a certain sense is a promise, but it's an even more powerful promise comparatively, and the reason why is because it involves God. I'll describe that in just a few seconds, but covenant itself is kind of looking out, instead of that inward, kind of selfishly driven, means to an end type contract that I'm entering into with this other individual, like, oh, this person, I derive the most happiness from this person, so I will then marry them in order to continue to kind of cultivate my happiness interiorly. It's more a matter of, okay, I'm going to enter into a covenantal promise with this individual and always seek out the good of the other person, right? And so there isn't a cap on it. It's always a matter of how can I continue to exhaust that completely and fully. And so then the reason why it's so valuable and important that God is there involved is because then I can better understand, well, what am I driving her towards? It's not what I think is best for her. It's what I think God is, what God deems best for her. So that's where it's kind of, it enters into that, into a little bit more, again, trying to kind of represent that fuller yes, that fuller love of what we're trying to kind of come through here. And so the whole idea then is that covenantal love that we're being called to, again, being a direct reflection of God's love for us, is whole idea of, well, what is God's love for us like? How do we define that? What does that look like? We already kind of have that supernatural communicative love with the Trinity itself, but what does that look like here on earth? So then we start getting into this idea of, well, what are the elements of covenantal love? And the way that we define it, at least as we've learned to define it over time, is this whole idea that God's covenantal love for us is free, it's total, it's faithful, and it's fruitful. And so the most, you know, obviously, not to get cliche, but the reason why we're kind of showcasing this picture is because that's the perfect representation of a free, of a total, of a faithful, of a fruitful love that God has chosen, again, freely given to us, to kind of say, this is your example. This is your example of my covenantal love for us, which we are going to try to strive together towards. So that's our guidepost.
So we'll delve into each one of these and kind of pick them apart a little bit. So when we think of free, that our love in our marriages, this marriage covenant should be free. The first, you know, we want to kind of juxtapose it against that picture, that image of Christ on the cross. So if we look at God's own sacrifice, how is that free? How is his covenantal love with us free? And really, it's the fact that it was freely given. Christ didn't need to die for us. He didn't need to redeem us. But God does it not because it's easy by any means or any other motivation other than he loves us and he wants what's best for us. And that was communion with him, the restoration of us, of his creators with the creator. And so when we think about marriage, how should marriage be free? Or what does it mean for our covenantal love in marriage to be free? And the biggest thing, this, the, you know, focusing more on church teaching here, is that the church is really big on explaining that to be married, you have to freely consent to being married. No one can pressure you. No one can coerce you. It should be something that is of your own will. And so this one, you know, it's a little less theological, but I think it's interesting information that's helpful to know about the faith. So one of the things the church says is in order for a marriage to be valid, if you're going to get married in the Catholic Church, is that you have to freely enter into it. But what does free mean in that situation? So there's a couple different ways of looking at it. One is that you freely want to do it, right? You're not being pressured into it. No one's forcing you into marriage. One of the examples you might have encountered even is if someone is pregnant and they want to get married, the church is very diligent to make sure they're doing it because they want to marry that person and not because of some obligation, because they feel pressure in some kind of way. But the other impediment that we see a lot today is around if you've been married before. And so the church says you can't get married in the Catholic Church because if you've been previously married and you just have a civil divorce, that divorce doesn't do anything to dissolve the bonds of marriage that you've already vowed to when you entered into that marriage. And so because you are looked at as already being married, you're not free to say you want to marry someone else. So that's integral to establishing a marriage. One of the cool things we definitely learned as we were going through our own marriage prep that was highlighted is freedom in marriage, the sacrament of marriage, is really visible through the way this marriage, or through the way this sacrament is conferred. It is the only one of the seven sacraments that the priest does not perform. It is actually the husband and wife, the man and woman, that gets up on the altar that confers the sacrament, simply by virtue of them freely proclaiming those vows to each other. That's what makes them married, and that's what confers the sacrament. People then often ask, well, why do you have a priest there? Why do you get married in the church? Well, because it's a sacrament that you're forming, it is a liturgical act. It is something that is of the church, and obviously God is part of that. And so the priest's role is really to witness on behalf of God, on behalf of the church. That's his role there. And then it's just an interesting tidbit. This is not theological per se. But because the church does view marriage as, it is not a private affair. It's not just between you and your spouse. When you come together in marriage, you have two people from two different backgrounds and families coming together, and you form a new family, really, that's this new unit. And you go out into the world and you do life together, right? You impact your communities, you go forth, you have children, and that new unit is that's the family, that's the basic building block of society. And so because it has this, it's a public affair, it impacts the community, the church does want to establish that for the sake of the public, you have validly entered into that marriage. And so that's why, in addition to a priest, you have to have two other witnesses at your wedding. So you really just need five people to get married. And to anyone who's gotten married in the church, you'll have your maid of honor, that's man usually, that they sign a little certificate to witness to it. But it's a way of preventing and safeguarding this holy institution to make sure, you know,
someone's Joe Schmo's not saying, oh, I'm married here, and then I'm going to go have a family over there and over there. And, you know, you have to validate that historically, especially that's been a concern of the churches. But anyway, that's free. Eric's going to talk about total and faithful.
Perfect. Thank you. So for total overall, we're kind of getting into the point. Yeah, y'all like that picture. So the idea of total, if you can kind of summarize that overall, is this idea that love is unconditional. So God's covenantal love for us is unconditional, totally. And so as we had kind of displayed earlier with that kind of visual of the cross, God's love is complete. It's in full totality as he is hanging up there. And this whole idea behind it is that your vows kind of express that total gift of yourself. So in me making my vow to Sandra, I'm giving her my total self. I'm not saying, hey, here's like the highlight reel of who I am. Like, these are the best parts. This is my Facebook feed. You know what I mean? Like, this is everything. And it's not just a full dispensing of that. It's also a full receiving of that, too. So I don't just love the best parts of Sandra. I love the medium good parts about Sandra, too. That's the bottom run, right? That made it easy. So, but the key point of this goes back to the original and first start of this conversation, is that surest mark of love is the desire to be known and loved. So I want Sandra to know all of who I am. I want her to love everything of who I am, despite how much it may hurt, right, up on the cross. And so it's that same concept that we're kind of trying to continue to ring through as we get into the next one, which is faithful. So the idea of faithful then, kind of as these tend to build upon the other, is that idea that all of our thoughts and all of our actions are committed to one another, and we seek to give and kind of be fulfilled only in the other and not in anyone or anything else. So back to the cross example, not to be redundant, but the reason that God or Jesus gives himself totally over to us was through his faithfulness to the Father. So again, he's in the garden, please let this cup pass it. If not, let your will be done. So he is doing it out of faithfulness, complete faithfulness to the Father, and sacrificing himself for us up on the cross. And so that faithfulness is necessary in order for us to love totally. And I think kind of the next two slides is that whole idea that unfaithfulness to vows does not necessarily dissolve that union. So you're making those vows up on the altar. You're making a promise, that covenantal promise to your spouse and to God, in front of your two witnesses, or hopefully more maybe. So that kind of gets to this whole idea of the indissolubility of marriage and the idea that unfaithfulness does not necessarily dissolve that union overall.
Question.
Yes, please.
In this context, what do you mean by unfaithfulness? Is it literal, direct, just one-to-one, or do you mean other things about faithfulness?
I would say any gradation of it. So anywhere from like, oh, I bought this suit and you told me not to, like, okay, like all the way to like infidelity, you know, like, so elements of that where it's okay, I would committed adultery, that doesn't necessarily dissolve the union that you had made and vowed and promised otherwise. Does that help? Perfect. So that's kind of where we enter into that next kind of theme, is this whole idea of the indissolubility of marriage overall. And again, please be patient with us on these little more, you know, controversial subjects. That's part of kind of what you guys are entering into and learning about. But the whole idea is that there's no such thing as a Catholic divorce, and kind of categorizing that, I'll skip to the third one really quickly, is, oh, an annulment is a version of a Catholic divorce, and it's, well, that's not necessarily the case. And so an annulment itself is effectively, once granted upon, and you can probably dive in, and Helen can probably help me out a little bit as far as what are the grounds for an annulment overall. But the whole idea of an annulment is effectively stating not that you were married and now you are no longer married. It is saying that that marriage, that original marriage, those original vows that were made to one another were never kind of effective, were never legitimate from the beginning. So you were never married ever, is the kind of the case.
And usually some of the typical grounds to be able to grant those are things that kind of go against a little bit of the elements that we spoke about earlier. Specifically, free is kind of the easiest example. If I was intoxicated in Vegas, or if somebody forced me to marry Sandra, or whatever the case may be, I may not have made that choice freely and knowingly. So that's kind of an aspect of what that looks like. And so, of course, like the second bullet, which I skipped over, is, you know, Matthew's gospel overall, which makes clear that teaching. So I'll read it out loud for the group. So it is, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatever?" He said in reply, "Have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no human being must separate.'" So again, I think the slide overall, it does seem very black and white to a certain degree. And frankly, just to kind of open up a little bit more, my parents are divorced and they got married in the Catholic Church. My father did do the things that you were kind of asking about earlier. And so despite that, and them not seeking out an annulment, they are still married. And so that's kind of caused a lot of difficulty for me overall, but I try to love them through that. But the key point, though, is like you entered into this fully knowing what you were doing and the promise that you were making to the other. And so that's where it kind of gets to a point where, you know, back to what Sandy was talking about earlier, is that society just doesn't simply know what they are entering into when they do these things.
So the last aspect of covenantal love that we'll focus on is fruitful. And so again, going back to the image of Christ on the cross, we look to that and we say, well, how is God's covenantal love with us fruitful? And I think the immediate answer that jumps to mind is, well, his death and resurrection won us salvation. He redeemed us. It's the ultimate fruit that we could be restored and have this eternal life with him, this eternal marriage that we're striving for. Obviously, for all of you journeying to Christ as you are, that's why you're in this room, we know that in our daily lives, God's love and that sacrifice is active and it's relevant to our daily lives and bears abundant fruit in so many different ways. But now, looking to marriage, how is our marriage, our covenantal love in marriage, supposed to be fruitful? And the most obvious answer is yes, the marriage leads to children. They come together in this union, this natural institution, again, that, you know, from the beginning is meant to be unitive and procreative. But I want to highlight that the fruitfulness comes in both of those attributes. In the union that you guys have, the intimacy that you grow in, the life that you cultivate through this union, bears fruit to the world in our relationships, in our families. There is fruitfulness there. It's not exclusively children. But children cannot be taken out of that equation. And so the fruitfulness that is natural, the natural end of marriage, is children. And so we're going to focus on children and that aspect of it in a little bit, but I do want to highlight, like, if infertility is something that a couple has to bear the burden of, the church still says their love is fruitful, their marriage is fruitful. If that's something you want more resources on, please feel free to talk to me or Helen afterwards. Or Eric.
Sorry.
But before we start talking about the gift of children and fruitfulness in marriage, I do think it bears, if you want to go to the next slide, talking about sex. And so I think that's, sometimes we get this reaction of, well, why do you even have to go down this path? Come on, if you talk about marriage, like, why are you going down there? And that's almost part of the problem, I would say, is that you, to some degree, we don't see the correlation between sex and marriage anymore. So one thing I want to ask is, what makes a couple married? Like, what makes them man and wife? I never get an answer. I don't know why I ask it that way. So another hypothetical question. Say, like, I decide that Helen and I are going to be tennis partners. We are going to commit to playing tennis with each other every weekend for the rest of our lives. Are we married?
Yep.
Yeah.
say Christina gets sick and she is got all these problems, and I say, you know what, I'm your friend, I'm going to be there for you, I'm going to take you to every doctor's visit, whatever you need, I'm here. The rest of your life, I got you. Does that make us married? No, it does not. What makes two people married is the sexual relationship. Sex is integral to marriage. And so, I hope I'm not going to offend anyone by saying this, but that phrase you always hear around wedding season, like I married my best friend, or I get to marry my best friend, it's beautiful, I'm not trying to totally knock it, and there's definitely an element of truth in it, because friendship is key to marriage, but I always feel like it gyps you, like it doesn't capture the fullness of what's going to happen in marriage, because you have many friends, you have many best friends even, but hopefully you're not having a sexual relationship with all those friends. You only have a sexual relationship with your spouse. That is the exclusive commitment thing. And that's what makes marriage marriage. I think because we as a society have accepted sex outside of marriage to be permissible, we've gotten so far away from that fact and that understanding. And so that's part of where I think the problem starts when you're trying to understand marriage as a Catholic, marriage as a Christian. And so, you know, Eric and I love being married, and we love the church's teaching on marriage, but I do think we wouldn't do this talk justice if we didn't point out that that is a fundamental Catholic teaching, that sex belongs in marriage, and sex outside of marriage is a sin. We don't want to harp on that, because sex is amazing, and that's what the church is trying to talk about. And so why is sex so good, and why does the church talk about it so much? Well,
got him right where you want him.
I also did not get a chance to print my notes, so I hope I don't lose track too much. The church cares about sex so much because she understands sex as being a proclamation of the wedding vows. So every time you're having, you're part of the sexual act, you're having sex, what you're proclaiming to your partner are the same vows you made up on the altar. That you will be faithful to them, that you are in this for life, and that you're open to children. Those are fundamentally your three vows you make when you get married in the church. And so, in fact, actually, sorry, an aside, is if you don't consummate your marriage after you publicly proclaim your vows, if you don't privately go proclaim your vows with your partner, your marriage is not valid. And historically, there have been grounds for an annulment because they never consummated the marriage. So that it means that much to the act. And so if that's what you're proclaiming every single time you're partaking in the act, and yet we ever participate in the act where some of that is lacking, hence if you do it outside of marriage or if you're not open to children, you're taking away from the goodness that God is inviting you into in that act. That's why the church cares, because this really is a holy, I'm sorry, I'm like not crying, I'm just losing my breath. It is a really holy and sacred act. Like, if you think about it in that way, but society doesn't look at sex that way, right? We see it as something dirty and something raunchy, and there's no purity of it. But the church understands the fullness of the human person. The church understands us as sexual beings, and it says, well, this is how you are to live out this sexuality, because this is all that can come from it. The gift of children, this incredible intimacy with another. And so, for all those reasons, the church guards it and protects it and has these teachings. And so our invitation is not that, you know, it scares you away, but that you're at least open to learning more about what she says and diving deeper into it. Yeah.
So given what you were just saying about consummating marriage. Since the Catholic Church does not believe in the use of contraceptives, would it be valid to say that if a marriage happened within the Catholic Church and contraceptives were used, that it wasn't consummated?
I don't think it's not consummated. I've never.
It's consummated, but that can be used as grounds for annulment. If there is a birth control annulment, it will absolutely be looked at. It doesn't hold. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't, but it's definitely grounds. Because you're not open to fruitfulness. So that's one of the primary tenets. So yeah.
So, I mean, one question that comes to mind is if consummation is required for a valid marriage, why do we call Joseph the spouse of Mary if, according to the Catholic teaching, they never consummated their marriage?
It's a very theological question. We need Brad.
The marriage tradition in the Jewish faith, the point of what would be contractual covenantal marriage is in the giving and receiving. And because Mary is obviously the archetype of the church, she stands as that pointing to heaven. So she's standing in that very perfect heavenly union. Diminish Joseph as far as husband and wife go. They didn't have to consummate the act in order for the marriage to be valid. But because she is the Ark of the Covenant in essence, she stands as that pointing to what a heavenly union would look like. Does that answer your question? Did you have more questions?
I hear that a lot deeper,
but the quick theological answer.
If Mary and Joseph never consummated their marriage, why do we say that Joseph was the spouse?
So I've heard this before, and I've never asked for like clarification, so I just assume that's true, but I've heard that the church says there's two times that heaven and earth meet. In one case, it's in the Mass, and the other, it's in the marital act, or in the proclamation of those vows. Is that the case? So that's very beautiful.
You said the Mass, right?
The Mass.
So actually, two different ways. Well, no, thank you, because I completely lost my train of thought, and that's definitely one aspect I want to talk about. So that was a godsend. So when we were talking about marital love is a direct reflection of God's love for us. There is this beautiful around the theology of marriage that parallels the relationship between man and woman, and that of God's love for us. And so God's love for us cannot be separated from everything Eric went into about Trinitarian life. So the perfect love between Father and Son. And so when we think about this total gift of self of God and how he then extends that to us, right, through the death and resurrection, God is extending that life to us. And we have that through the sacraments, and we have it through the fact that salvation is won for us. So if you think about what the ultimate communion is, when God and us, as Catholics, we would say the Eucharist. Every time we go and take communion, that is this radical ultimate communion. You can't get closer to God physically in this life than Holy Communion, because he is flesh and blood there, and he comes into us. So there's a physical union. Like it is incredible and beautiful. It's something we should always pray and never break down to. But the parallel between that relationship of God and us and man and woman is our communion with husband and wife. The closest intimacy you can have physically with your spouse is the sexual act. Like, that's how you commune with your spouse. It's just, there's a lot that goes into that theology, and it bears reflection. We're definitely not theologians, so we won't go into it any further. But thank you for bringing that up, because there's definitely a parallel. And this is kind of a tangent, but since we're going off on tangents, in the encyclical God is Love, Pope Benedict talks about the joy of heaven and finally making it into this holy matrimony, this heavenly matrimony with our love, our God. And he talks about, and this is a little, but Pope Benedict is saying this, and he says the physical joy and ecstasy we experience in the sexual act is merely a foreshadowing of the joy and ecstasy we will have in heaven, in being with our Creator. Like, sex is not boring, and theology is not boring, because it understands the fullness of the human person in this way. So it's not meant to be taken lightly, and we shouldn't make light of it, because there are implications, even when we don't understand them. And I just think that's beautiful that we have resources like that, and we as Catholics should do our best to dive deeper when we can. To understand that. So thank you for that question. So extension of sex, Eric will keep going with it. Talking about.
Perfect, thank you. So just to kind of summarize from that line, that kind of point of question, is really we started with kind of like this heavenly perfect communion with God being love. And so you kind of have, we start on that macro side, and you kind of work your way towards what is marriage as a sacrament, and then being that reflection of God's love for us, and then taking that to sex. And, you know, the way that we kind of intentionally wanted to structure this talk for this evening is that, you know, we didn't want it to be like, all right, let's start with all the good stuff. Now, boom, we got them. Let's, like, drop the hard stuff on them. But the whole point of it, though, is overall, and we kind of shared this in the last time we had this talk, is that oftentimes you folks will kind of see as you enter into, you know, kind of the path that you've chosen, is that the Catholic Church is often deemed and kind of viewed by the world as kind of just like a church of no's. No, you can't do this. No, you can't do this. No, you can't do this. And so I think the key point that we wanted to start by emphasizing is like, well, no, it's about the yes, the full yes, the fullest and deepest and richest yes possible. And so as a result of that, you kind of get into the situation where it's, you kind of say, well, this is the fullest yes, this is what we're trying to proclaim. And if you start doing all of these other things, like, it's not aligned with that full yes. And so kind of all you need is love, yes, but what is love? What is that full love? One of my favorite examples, additionally, is kind of that idea of, like, Bishop Barron. So, like, he kind of was saying, like, if somebody was out doing a golf swing, there's, like, 200 different technicality things that you need to be able to do in order to have an effective swing. And so if it's kind of, if I'm correcting you while you're trying to swing, it's like, hey, I'm just trying to point it out so that you can have the most effective, most full swing possible. Kind of a silly example, but it kind of helps get the point across. So with that really heavy caveat, let's talk about contraception. So part of, in kind of setting that stage earlier, around free, total, faithful, fruitful, when you start entering into kind of this idea of contraception and birth control overall, you start to see kind of that contrast of how it is made, is not necessarily that same unitive act, that same proclamation of your marital vows are not fully fulfilled. It's not that full yes. In that sense, if artificial contraception is taken into the picture. And so, again, just another side note, like, I totally understand and recognize that there are very necessary medical diagnoses in which contraception or the birth control pill will say is necessary. But when it gets to the point where birth contraception is used as a means to prevent having children, that's where you start getting into what the church deems is wrong. So, and part of that is where you kind of start getting into the sense of, okay, why is it wrong? Because of all the things that we were discussing earlier as far as it being fully, a full yes, a complete gift of self. So in a sense, you know, if we were contracepting overall, it's not that total gift of self. Sandra's fertility and my fertility are both gifts that God has kind of granted unto us. It's this natural environment in which we're living in. So in giving herself to me, she's not giving everything of herself to me and vice versa. Obviously, it's not fruitful in that certain sense. And then also, it's not free. And when I say it's not free, you're kind of saying like, hey, I'm going to give you everything of who I am except for this. I'm just going to hold on to this just in case. And even while you're still, you know, like kind of imparting or engaging in the marital act, there still is that sense of anxiety in the back of your head, like, oh man, what if we get pregnant? What if this happens? I'm so nervous. So it isn't completely free in that same sense. So you start getting into that whole idea of that contractual versus covenantal kind of comparison that we were discussing a little bit earlier. And then the whole idea of it is that it's kind of violating your wedding vows overall, as I had explained earlier. And it kind of comes back to what we were describing earlier, is like there's no place for God in that relationship where you're purposefully contracepting. It's like having the Trinity without two out of the, with one out of the three, right? So it's kind of like, hey, I got Father, I got Son, I don't have Holy Spirit that's bearing fruit. Or it's like the analogy that we were using earlier of my physical person, me thinking about who I am, but no self-love that exists elsewhere. So you kind of start getting to be able to connect those dots overall. And then just on a pure biology perspective, contraception in and of itself, again, I did that caveat earlier as far as like there are definitely very necessary elements of where the birth control pill is needed, but overall, it isn't the most healthy. So I did a little bit of research, and one thing in particular, which, you know, I'm kind of combing through all of these sites, and obviously you get to a certain point where there's a little bit more of selective facts that are displayed and published overall in certain medical journals, and so just a couple quick elements here. So on one side, wanting to give credit, if you go to like the World Health Organization, one of the commentaries is that, you know, the pill does reduce the risk of endometrial and ovarian cancer, but the only thing is that it fails to mention anything else as far as like overall implications of taking that for your health. So did a little more digging and went to Susan Ducoman's website and found that it does increase the risk of breast cancer by about 20 to 30%, as well as cervical cancer. So that's an established and probable factor, increases the risk of heart attack, blood pressure, stroke. And then lastly, which was kind of the most alarming to me, is if you go to American Cancer Society's website, birth control pill is actually categorized as a category 1 carcinogen. So just to give you an example of a few other category 1 carcinogens are asbestos, coal, clean coal, indoor emissions from household combustion, or tobacco smoking. So again, it's in the same exact category as all of these other things. So it doesn't, and it's not like it's graded. Once you're Cat 1, you're Cat 1. They're all even playing field. So just wanted to provide a little bit of those statistics as well. Perfect. And we'll open it up to questions at the end. And again, just to kind of re-emphasize, I didn't get a chance to say this on our last talk, but I feel like the worst thing that you could do from this talk overall is just silently disagree with us. Not to like let's start battling now, I'm saying, but like if you guys want to have the conversation, like I've kind of seen both sides of it, and I'm sure Helen could probably give her testimony as well overall to what that looks like. Because then we start entering this whole idea of, okay, well then what's the alternative? What does that look like? So we start getting into this idea of NFP. Has everyone heard of NFP? Some folks started. Okay, some head nods, awesome. So NFP stands for Natural Family Planning. And so the whole idea of this, comparatively to contraception overall, is that instead of having this kind of natural relationship in which we are kind of doing our best to cooperate with God and bringing in some artificial, man-made, man-created invention in order to allow for us to not have a fruitful marriage. Instead, you're trying to do your best to cooperate in which the way that we were biologically designed and were created. So the whole idea is that, okay, God, you are in charge of our relationship, of our marriage, and very mindfully making sure that the room for life, the room for that fruit is always there, it's always present, we are always open to that happening, regardless of the timing of things. But with that said, there are also, you know, ways in which we can kind of cooperate with the way that we were designed. And so that's where natural family planning gets into it. I'm not going to dig into some of the details as far as like different methodologies overall, but the whole point though is that you're trying to promote a more open and a communicative marriage. Whereas, you know, you are starting to get to the point where you're constantly communicating about where your spouse is in her cycle overall. And so I would definitely say, I mean, just to kind of start, take a step back and start off with is like, before I went through my reversion, I like never in a million years thought I would like talk to my wife about some of the stuff we talk about when it comes to like natural family planning. I'm a squeamish guy overall, full transparency there. We're gonna hire a mid-husband when our child gets born. Yeah, take care of me. So we've got him lined up. He's gonna spot me too. But anyways, but part of the reason why it's so beautiful, besides me just overcoming my overall like weird quirkiness, is that you're constantly in communication with the other. You're learning more about who that individual is, where they are overall. So I'm kind of coming to love the total person of Sandra. In all states of who she is, like over the course of her month and over the course of her year. And so I think it's kind of really interesting too, because you kind of start to have that communication, you start to have that monthly discernment over and over and over again of are we ready? Like, do we feel as if though we have, we can conscionably either avoid or kind of try to be a little bit looser overall with like what these restrictions look like. And then also you kind of start getting to that point where I've spoken to a couple couples who have kind of gone through the experience of contracepting while they're married, they're contracepting, and then they went through kind of their own conversion overall and then started natural family planning. And so their testimonies to us overall comparatively is kind of that idea of bringing chastity into the picture and bringing that communication into the picture with natural family planning. Because the contrast is, okay, if you're contracepting, you have no worries, you can have sex whenever you want without having to worry about like having it or like having children. But part of that though is there becomes then that gap in communication where you're kind of like, well, there's a lot of pressure, like, are we doing it tonight? Are we not doing it tonight? And there's a lot of opportunities for miscommunication overall. And then also like the spouse not feeling loved because of gaps and not really recognizing whether or not they're actually being received in the way that they want to. And so it was overall just like incredibly damaging for their relationship, where it kind of gets to that point where, oh, I have access all the time, then we're never gonna do anything and I'm gonna play video games or whatever the case may be.
If you don't mind, I'm gonna jump in. Father of six, been natural family planning for years.
Nice.
What really pushed me and my wife over the top, never contracepted, but the idea that I would put the entire burden on her to take a pill, and that was, I never had to worry about it. That's completely selfish on my part to be like, hey, if we end up having a child and it's not desired, it's your fault. Like, I couldn't do that to my wife for one, and then for two, obviously the health reasons and everything else. So just wanted to push that, you know, that
it really
I think it drives an entire, like, a huge wedge in between a married couple to put that kind of pressure on one person.
I love that you said that. Thank you. Yeah.
And if he does work, Bo, we wanted the six children. It can be used for not just contraceptive purposes, but you absolutely know when you're fertile.
Of course.
Want to bring life?
I appreciate that,
yeah.
Like, footer at the
yeah.
end. That was awesome. And then lastly, I think this whole idea of cohesion. So to that same point, you're not necessarily putting any unnecessary burdens on the other. And through that open communication, through that month-to-month discernment over the course of time, you continue to have that bond over the course of your marriage. And so another really interesting kind of fact that I was able to find is that of couples who are very seriously kind of participating and practicing NFP, the divorce rate of individual couples who are doing that is 3%, which is just insane, especially given where we stand today with like the 50 to 60% range we're looking at right now. So that's kind of where we stand with that overall. So to just kind of summarize everything, quickly, we started off with that whole idea of God is love. Okay, all you need is love, but God is love. What does that mean? We have the Trinity, that perfect communion. It breaks away. We're given these resources, these sacraments, in order for us to kind of enter back into that heavenly marriage. And in kind of one of those sacraments of service, we have holy orders and then, of course, holy matrimony, which we discussed a little bit more. You have the ability to be able to kind of practice that heavenly union here on earth, and in that marriage being striving towards making sure that it serves as that perfect and direct reflection of God's love that he has for us, and it being free, total, faithful, fruitful within that kind of covenantal promise that we make towards one another, and then hopefully we're able to do it right. So thank you guys very much.
But also, if anyone wants to talk to us afterwards, we'll definitely stick around. And Eric and I are very open, and we love kind of delving into this. And just to echo what he said, if anyone, you know, disagrees with us but wants to have a conversation, we'd love that. Like, I think the the beauty of becoming Catholic is to always go deeper. And so even if you're in disagreement, trying to at least understand the church's position, I think, is really integral. And trying to go deeper, at least in that understanding. Anyway.
Thank you so much for your presentation, Frank. I just want to ask, as you were preparing to get married and then preparing to do this presentation, what kind of was your resource that you utilized, or what was a resource that was meaningful to you during the process?
Stop my wife. So resources overall. So are you looking more for like books and
just
guides?
Kind of help guide you, would help bring all this information together, or was it just experience, or kind of?
A good chunk of what we had based this talk off of overall, that whole idea of that free, total, faithful, and fruitful was based on a book that was given to us while we were kind of going through pre-Cana. So it's The Good News About Sex and Marriage by Christopher West, who overall is just a wealth of resource. But then when it comes to like some of those other elements and items that we were kind of talking about, when it comes to like, you know, the icon that we had displayed, the idea of Trinity, that was more based on, you know, some things that we had just kind of picked up and read over the course of our journey, if you will. So one was like Frank Sheed, Theology and Sanity is a really good book. So that's where he really dives a little bit deeper into theology in kind of more of its totality for the Trinity itself, and kind of starts off with that foundation. But we can, as you can tell, we're like big nerds about it. So if you want to like dig into and get some good book recommendations, so if you stay busy this summer, I'm more than happy to kind of dive into those as well.
Growing up, I was exposed to theology of the body when I was much younger, and I think that was really formative, and so that kind of led me into my adult life and what I was seeking when I started discerning marriage. Yeah.
Could you speak briefly to pre-Cana or marriage prep? Like, is it what that's like for someone that's maybe feeling called to the vocation of marriage and engagement?
It'll vary based off who's doing your preparation, deacon, priest, and what their methodologies are. But I think the one thing we found and we were really happy about is that the priest was very direct with us. He was very clear about, this is church teaching, and you know, what are your struggles around any of the church teachings? So we got to unpack those. And then pre-Cana was also just really practical. So a lot of the stuff that maybe we knew the theology behind and the theory of beforehand, we hadn't maybe dived as deeply in some of the practical discussions. So there's a lot of stuff about, like, have you discussed finances? Have you discussed family traditions and all of that? And, how families come together, how you were raised, what your expectations are. They do that. And then, yeah. Go ahead, you can add.
Yeah.
Anything else?
Yeah, and then you'll probably, like, I remember when I was first talking to a couple different guys, like, the cheap joke was kind of like, oh, you're ready to fight a lot for the next 8 months? Because they're going to make you talk about all the stuff you don't want to talk about. But part of what's so beautiful about that overall, though, is kind of going back to earlier in the talk and our presentation, is that whole idea of the desire to be known and loved. And so I want Sandra to love all of who I am. And despite that, you know, within our kind of weaker human nature, there are some things that you're going to try to hold on to, you're going to try to not share with the other. And so kind of entering into that vulnerable state and kind of sharing a lot of those things that you are so worried that, oh, this person will love me if I tell them this, or they're going to think less of me if I tell them this, like all of those things, it kind of puts you in an environment to be able to go and do that. And it only will, despite what your human nature might say and your kind of self-preservation will do to you, it only makes your love deeper and richer in that sense as well. So, question in the back.
And you were talking about like adoption and fruitfulness.
So what is the church's view on adoption?
Yes, or, like, I'm fertile, but I choose to adopt. Like,
oh. Yeah, I mean, from everything I've encountered, that's a beautiful path of life. And I do think, you know, a lot of people feel called to adoption, so if that's something someone's discerning, there's nothing I've ever come across, and I couldn't imagine why the church would say no to anything like that, just because you're fertile. I think that's a beautiful self-gift.
As long as you're open to children at the same time.
Right. The sin of contraception can't be being performed while you're...
It's not a replacement, yeah.
Right, you still have to... Like, the sexual act should still be intact, and the integrity of that should still be lived out. Scott, did you have a question?
I did. And it was more along a continuation of what I was talking about earlier. Congratulations on that you're being pregnant for the first time.
Thank you.
I understand, I guess everyone in this room has probably come from different walks of life, but as a father, I wanted to have, maybe, and you guys can stress this as well, being able to have the husband stand behind a wife and understand not only that their marital act is important, but understand that it's going to be attacked from others, including most people get contraception from their OBs, but that's also the same place they go to have their child, and it is not going to stop. If you tell an OB that you're Catholic and that you don't want contraceptives, it's almost, they consider it malpractice if they don't continue to try to push it on you. And abortion's the same way, but we won't go there. But so, having a husband that not only understands and is on the same side as his wife, but is also willing to go to that OB meeting and say, listen, you know, no. I mean, I've had to help my wife make that decision and push back against the doctors. Yes, okay, you've had your fifth child. It's time to put you on the pill. No, it's not. Just to kind of let the room know, like, it's you got to get there yourselves, and then you have to be able to defend that. And it's hard today.
I feel like we hired Scott to like.
No.
You're awesome, Scott. Thank you.
That's really good.
I have a question about maybe, I don't know if it's the right term, but extraordinary measures, like in a marriage, if you really, really want to have kids, but maybe you are struggling with infertility.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that can mean different things, but like in vitro.
Yeah.
You know, and you do that, and maybe you have a baby, like, is that considered wrong that you went to those, you know, took that much effort to try and make something happen? You know, I don't know if that's the right way to phrase it.
I'm sure Helen can provide you a lot more resources, but that is something, I mean, we've encountered that a lot in terms of people we know and how do you face that. So real quick, I wanted to point out that I think you said, like, NFP is really great for also helping with fertility issues because it helps you understand when you're fertile and when you as a couple want to take advantage. There's also a lot of science behind the way NFP works. And so I've had several friends struggle with infertility. And there's the Creighton, out of Creighton University, there is a medical program, and I'm blanking on the name right now, of their fertility. They basically do a deep dive of what, how is your body working, and you send them your charts, they do an analysis, and if it comes to it, you'll have to fly out there and they'll do special surgeries. But NAPRO, that's the name of it, NAPRO Technologies. But it has had a great success rate with women who are struggling with infertility. Being able to get pregnant once they've done that. It's all natural and it's all in compliance with church teaching. Now, as for the in vitro and other forms, there are moral issues with that from a Catholic perspective. The issue is not the child that is conceived necessarily, it's the means by which it's done. So one, I mean, what you're doing when you go through something like in vitro is you're separating conception of a life from the sexual act. And so from that unitive aspect of your marriage, you're divorcing those two. And that's issue number one that the church has with in vitro. And issue number two is, I'm no expert, but the way in vitro works is you create multiple children. So you create multiple embryos. And those children, they are your children, are just sitting on a shelf. And if you decide, you can destroy them. And so you are destroying human life. And I think that's fundamentally why this is so against the church's teaching, because those are human souls. Those are Christ's own children. And you can't just say, be gone. And so it's not an easy discussion, and especially for the couple that is suffering through that, it is extremely painful. And we need to figure out ways to, you know, minister to them and help them through that. But we can't also accept evil at all. And so, I'm sure Helen can provide deeper resources to kind of go through that. But thank you for bringing that up. I don't know, that's kind of an overview.
Some fertility treatments are okay, like taking the shots, Clomid, that's fine. Now the church will say, if because you dropped three eggs and they all got fertilized, you're now going to have triplets. Almost every OBGYN out there will say, oh, you need to abort one because the other two need to be healthy. The church is not okay with that. So if by using a hormone to stimulate more eggs, that does help your fertility, awesome. But know that the church would then expect you, and God would expect you, to carry all the children that you have or are in utero. The whole fertility thing, I'll find a bunch of good stuff and send it to you guys, because there's a lot of information and I can get some clarity. There is, in your handouts, there's, we do get to talk about that, so.
Yeah. One other stipulation I just feel like we should make is that, we juxtapose NFP with contraception. Good, bad, however you interpret it, but I don't want to make it seem like NFP is all kicks and giggles. Like, you know, as a couple that's practicing it, yes, it has its hardships, and yes, you know, you have to, like, learn it and figure it out. But, one, is it worth it? Yes. And two, I think the real goal of it is, how do you integrate God? How do you invite God into your marriage, into your life? And how do you learn to surrender and work with God instead of kind of control everything? At least that's been our big takeaway. So I do want to caveat that just because we're juxtaposing it, we don't mean to say that it's full, you know, it's just the easiest thing and there's no problems and there's no hardship that goes along with it. Just like marriage, I mean, there's always sacrifice, but that's part of the beauty of it.
Any other questions?
The number one thing is, like, learning and figuring out how to pray together. That's been the biggest definition. And it was really beautiful, like, when we were dating, to kind of start fostering that. But Eric and I go to daily mass a good bit during the week together. And then this year we signed up and committed to a holy hour together, which has been so beautiful and so fruitful in our marriage, which is the 8 months that we've been doing that. So
what does that mean?
Oh, so sorry. Thank you for saying that. So we have an adoration chapel where the Eucharist is exposed. So Christ himself is just sitting, waiting to spend time with you. And so because he's exposed and he's not in the tabernacle, the church says you should, someone should always be with him. Like, you shouldn't just be chilling by himself out there. And so we have a perpetual adoration chapel, meaning someone is in that chapel every hour of every day, 24/7. So people can sign up for an hour and just go, that's their time of prayer and kind of intimacy with God. And so we decided to do it together, and that was, it's been wonderful. So yeah, 1 hour once a week, you kind of make that commitment. And then different ministries is also, ministries have been a really good way when we've gotten involved together, because it prompts a lot of discussion outside of the actual event. So that's when we get a lot of time to just talk about theology and kind of gush about different things that we enjoy about our faith. So, anything else?
Yeah. And I mean, we're obviously not perfect. I think in kind of saying that, and why it's so important earlier with, like, that whole idea of covenant, and the covenant includes God, is, like, we're constantly just trying to make sure that we enter into kind of that group reflection, like, how are we living our lives? Are we doing the right things? Are we treating people the right way? Are we, certain situations, are we kind of acting, you know, well through those, regardless of how challenging or nonchalant that they may be? You know, so it's kind of that same situation of, you know, I think it was like Socrates who says like the unexamined life is not worth living, but it's then it's kind of, well, if you're going to examine your life, then who are you kind of using to help you know what's good? And so in having that objectiveness, we can kind of make sure that we keep each other kind of in check, and you know, that complementarity of persons as well, where it's kind of like, okay, you may be more in this way, and how do we understand on a situation by situation basis, you know, what approach works best. So a little bit of a vaguer answer for you, but we can talk a little bit later. Anything else? Perfect. Thank you guys so much. Appreciate it.